and greetings in Jesus' name this morning. I invite you to Psalm 51, the Old Testament reading this morning. Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me know to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit, or thy generous spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of the righteousness, and with burnt offerings, and with whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar.
Good morning. Brother Mike has requested the fifth chapter of Galatians. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians chapter 5.
Wyatt texted me this morning for a little bit. And one of the things he asked, he said, are you in first gear or are you in fourth gear? And I said, well, I hadn't really thought about it, but I guess I'm in first gear and I need to be in fourth gear. So, you know, after that, I got on my knees and I prayed that I'd get in fourth gear. But after the opening this morning, with what we want to talk about today, I feel like we're stripping gears pretty fast. Mike was born June 30th, 1985 in Baltimore, Maryland. He was one of three children. He was the youngest. When he was only 9 years old, his parents got a divorce. This had a very negative impact on this young man. And right after their divorce, him and his father, they had a very strained relationship because of that. He was diagnosed with ADHD. And so as a way to get the energy out of this young man, his mother suggested that he swim. And so he took up swimming. And he really took up swimming. He just dedicated his whole life to swimming to get rid of all this excess energy. And by the age of 10, he held the national record of his age group for butterfly. That's just 1 year. He became the national. He held the national record for butterfly, whatever that is, swimming, the 100-meter butterfly. And after that, he began to train underneath of a professional coach. And this man gave himself, he just dedicated his life to swimming. He shut out all pleasure. He shut out all people. And he just swam. He wanted to become the best swimmer ever. And he consumed himself into the sport. He became a swimming machine. Just an automation of Herculean lifting of weights, thousands of laps of swimming, and a rigorous religious diet. But his life was about as narrow as a single lane of a swimming pool and about as cold as all the trophies he was winning. Because that's all he had. That's all he was. All the accolades and endorsements that he got couldn't make up for his inability to find purpose in life other than standing on the winner's podium. That's just all he had in his life. He became a phenomenal swimmer, but he stood aloof of everyone else. And so as his way of dealing with other people, he just and shut everybody out of his life. He did go to the Olympics, and he never even bothered to learn the names of his own. That's how self-consumed he became and absorbed in his personal goals. But at 29, his life hit a wall. After a weekend of heavy partying, he was clocked at 84 mile an hour in a 45 mile an hour zone. And he posted bail, and he went home. He sent a text to his agent. He said, I don't want to live anymore. And his agents and his advisors were alarmed. And so they begged him to get help. They begged this young man, Mike, to get help. And the world would have been shocked if they would have known that this finely tuned machine that they had made was broken. Miraculously, somehow he swallowed his pride. And he checked himself into rehab. And he sat there one day and he was looking at the peeling paint on the shower wall. And he just couldn't believe that his life had crumbled to this. That he'd become this when he was what he was in his swimming, but he was scared to death of opening up about what he really was when the world knew him as something else. Right in the middle of this, during his lowest time, an NFL superstar by the name of Ray Lewis came up to him, and he said this to Mike. He said, this is when we fight. This is when the real character shows up. Don't shut down. If you shut down, we all lose. And he gave him a book from Rick Warren, his bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Life. And for some reason, in an Arizona clinic, this young man, Mike, read the book. And for the first time in his life, his eyes opened up that there was a bigger purpose in life than swimming. He told ESPN magazine, after opening his life to God, he realized there was a much larger purpose for him on this planet. Mike went on to his fifth Olympics, a completely different person. If you would have seen him in Rio at his fifth Olympics, he won 5 gold medals and 1 silver with the pure joy of competing for a completely different reason. You know him today as Michael Phelps, the most decorated Olympian ever. Finally found his way out of just being the best. And found out there's a real purpose for your life. More than just achieving and being number one. Over and over, we hear this. If you read people who achieve and they become number one, over and over, you'll hear it. It's empty. There's just nothing at the top. And I hope we can learn a lesson without going through what David learned. Without crashing like that. To find out there's nothing at the top and that being the greatest is empty, unfulfilling, and never enough to satisfy our deepest longing. Now, I don't know what you think about Augustine, but he said this, God has made us for himself and we will be restless until we find our rest in him. And I think there's a certain amount of truth in that. I mean, I felt it. And it's really easy to slide off this thing. And I think that's a message I hope will affect every single person because it affects me a lot. The ultimate purpose in life is to seek a life of ultimate purpose. And so that's really what we want to talk about today. The title of the message is The War Within. Now, these messages are targeting young people. I said that at the beginning of the year. That's our goal, walking in newness of life. You're going to face a war within, and you're going to face it the rest of your life. This thing don't end. And you can ask anybody you want to who's older, and we're still facing it. So I think every person in the room will find something in this message, I hope, because it's the Word of God. So there's 3 points to the message of the war within. Number one, the larger purpose for life. Number two, 2 great oppositions. Number three, the incredible secret to freedom. And you heard it in the opening. You really did. And I hope I can get back to that. We're going to turn to a lot of places in the Bible, so I don't know. I'd like to sing 225. Part of the sermon came from this song. I don't preach out of hymns necessarily, but there is so much wisdom in these hymns if you just stop and read them sometime. And so I'll line this first stanza and we can sing it through. 225. Come take my yoke, the Savior said. To follow me, be not afraid. For I in heart am lowly meek and offer you the rest you seek. The life of a natural man is not that unlike that of a beast, just an animal. It's really not that far apart. They eat, they sleep, they seek their own pleasure, advancement, comfort, and security. It's just not that far off from an animal. And actually, scientists have observed humanity as a whole, and they've said, well, this is actually science. You're just more, evolution just says you're just more of an advanced animal than the rest of, because you've learned to adapt better. We have intelligence. And so we're just the better animal, according to them. The overall pattern and behavior, according to the science, concludes this as survival of the fittest. And so whoever can adapt the best, they are worthy to reign and rule. This is a good thing. Actually, you could go back into Hitler and things like that who really captured on this thing that there's actually groups of people, not just even individuals, that are superior to others. And you'll see in the news today, people are contested of who is the greatest, who is the best. We're acting like animals. And the scripture actually refers to us in our natural state, or at least when we act like that, as animals. 2 Peter 2:12. But these, speaking about the tares among the weeds or false teachers, says, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken or caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall be utterly perished in their own corruption. So he agrees. Jude says the same exact thing almost. He says, but these, speak evil of those things they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Same thing. But the cry of the gospel is stop it. Cut it out. You're acting like a brute beast, but there's a whole different way that you should be acting. That if you're acting like a brute beast and you see this in your life, there's something wrong. There's something very seriously wrong. There's something flawed, and you're acting on human logic, and there's a far greater purpose for your life than acting like this. And what and how you act like this is got eternal consequences. The gospel is both an invitation, it's good news, and it's also a warning, which is bad news. And that the good news is you're called to leave this fallen world and this animal-like mindset and become a new creature. That is the gospel. That is the entire point of Christ's coming, is you are to be a new creature. Stop acting like an animal. And that's the revelation of the gospel. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. This has been the roadmap all along. It is a predestination in this sense. This passage right here is saying that the roadmap has already been determined. You are to come to the image of Christ from being animal-like. The end result is a chaste virgin that is acceptable to Christ to be married to him. That's the picture that we are given in Scripture of where he's taking us. And so when you submit to God and you come into a covenant relationship with him, while this is a battle to submit to that, that is not the end. That is the beginning of a never-ending war. Man, the war has just begun. So don't be fooled. While there was a battle to submit, that's only the beginning. When you covenant with God in Christ Jesus, the war has begun. You may have won the first skirmish, but the war has begun. I'm a constant warfare that will not end until your life on earth is over. It's called a war of attrition. Satan will seek to wear us down. Matter of fact, if you're not in the conflict and you're not feeling it, then there's something wrong. If you're not feeling a warfare and a battle inside of you that resists this change, then it means you're lax, you're sleepy, you're sick, or you're dead. That's actually what the Bible says about us. We're all in the same struggle. We're just in different phases. God's working on changing me differently than he's working on changing you. And depending on your age or how long you've been in this or how much you applied yourself, we're just at different phases. We're all in the same battle. That's what the Bible says. We're in this war with him, like we're saying. It's like a building that's being built. The scripture actually calls it a building that's being built. You know, when you build a building, you pour the footer. I'm not a builder as such, so bear with me here. But you would pour the footer would be the beginning. You would dig that, and then you would pour the foundation, and then you would begin to frame on them to build this building. Now, when you dig the footer, is that the house? Well, no, it's not the house yet. But it is contributing to the house, so it's perfect in its stage, right? And so you pour the foundation. Does that have the house? Well, not yet. And you would start to frame this thing. Is that the house? Well, not yet. But it's contributing, see, in every phase, it's contributing to the whole of what's being built. And so it's perfect in its stage. If you would stop building, what happens is this thing would go to ruins. I think we will all know that. But that's not the intention. The intention is we would keep building. In other words, so when you come to Christ as a young believer and you're baptized and you begin this walk, you are just as much a Christian as somebody who served for 80 years old. You're just in a different phase. You're no less a Christian. The thief on the cross was just as much a Christian as somebody who, as the Apostle Paul. He's just in a different phase of the warfare. So we need to understand that, I think. Let's turn to, and look at this building. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told about the building. We're going to turn to a number of scriptures, more than I'd really like to, but I would like you to see some of these things, and maybe someone will just have to skip as we try to get this message across. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15 tells us how to build. This is the Christian's building, and there's different products that they use. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon his foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire or by fire, as it says right there. And so there's different products you can build with. You're offered to build with gold. And you can just see the apostle walking into Rome and buildings that were significant. They would have trimmings of gold. That's a significant building. Or silver. That's a significant building. Or precious stones, that would mean marble or granite. Those are buildings meant to last, and that was the point. But you know, you go to the slave quarters, you would see houses built out of wood, and hay, and stubble. They're not meant to last. And one's combustible, one's incombustible. And every believer probably takes a look at this list and says, I'd like to build with gold. And good, that's a good thing. The problem is pretty soon you start to discover as you walk very long is gold's costly. It's going to cost you something. You want to build with gold? Good. But it's going to cost you. Our buildings are going to face the scrutinizing fiery judgment of Christ. And you build with gold, it's going to last. And you're going to receive reward. But if you build with the others, it's going to be burned up. The whole warning of 1 Corinthians, the apostle is struggling with this church to make them understand that they're carnal. And he's trying to call them from being carnal animals to being spiritual men of God. That's the whole point. And in this, he's trying to say the same thing. Galatians chapter 5, what do we read? We said that there's a war within you. There's a contest that's not stopped. The spirit against the flesh against the spirit. And there it is. Man, who don't feel that? The challenge is we want to build with gold, silver, and precious stone. The problem is these are costly, and the expense is extracted from what we want to do and what God wants us to do. And right there is the problem. It is we've been used to fleshly for quite a while, and we kind of like it. And God wants us to act differently, and right there is a real battle that takes place on that line right there. We all know Christians from history who built gold. Let's just think about them for just a minute. The Apostle Paul is a good example. But there's others we would all say that those people built with gold, silver, and precious stones. Charles Spurgeon. I tried to keep the women and the men equal. Fanny Crosby, A.W. Tozer, Amy Carmichael. We would all look at their lives while they weren't perfect. They strove in their life to build with gold. They strove for holiness, to walk upright, for righteousness, and they gave their lives to it. But you don't have to look very far to see Christians who are indifferent. It doesn't matter. It seems like the way they're living their life. I just wrote down a few things of what it looks like to build with less than these enduring stones, shallow, have good intentions, but when it comes right down to action, they're full of excuses. Interested in the blessing, but not interested when it requires sacrifice or difficulty. Publicly appear religious, but privately they're disinterested in becoming too spiritual, critical of anyone who calls them higher or deeper. Right? And I can say that I've been there and try not to be there. Especially on the last one, when someone calls us higher. With every single person, according to the scriptures, you are supposed to show progress. It's actually supposed to be visible. First Timothy, I'm going to go very, very quickly to some of these, but in First Timothy, the apostle actually takes this on with him. First Timothy chapter 4, just a couple of verses here, verse 8 and 9, and then a few more after that. It says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little," or a little, "but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." When you hear or you see those words when you're reading your Bible, "this is a faithful saying," that is something worth memorizing. because that's actually what they did. They didn't have the Bible like we have it today. And so when they said something like that, they were memorizing that to each other and they were quoting it. And he says, that's a faithful saying. Godliness is profitable. So right there's your goal. Right there's the goal for the Christian who wants to be gold and spiritual to become compatible with God. Now, verse 12 through 16. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and in conduct or conversation, in charity and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy, with the laying hand on of hands by the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. The word profiting means progress. Literally, I just did it again this morning to make sure I wasn't wrong. You just look in your Strong's and it says profiting means progress or advancement. In other words, your progress should appear to all. That's what he's saying. In other words, we need to understand when the Apostle Paul talked, and maybe we'll get there in a little bit, he said he hadn't attained yet. This is a man of God who had come a long way from what he used to be and slaughtering anything that got in the way of the advancement of what he believed. But he says, I'm not there yet. I haven't attained. But you could look at his life and you could see progress. And he's saying to this young man, Timothy, you're profiting. Your progress should be evident to everybody in your church. That while you're not there yet, you are aimed somewhere. You're aimed towards godliness. You're aimed towards being like God. When two people fall in love over the course of time, they become more and more like each other. They become more and more dedicated to each other. Other people and old relationships get pushed out compared to their dedication with each other. That is a picture of what God is calling holiness. We're just more and more dedicated to Him. It's not like, so you know, you take the word holiness and you think, man, I don't know if I'm that interested. It just seems like a big word out there for other people. No, it's what you would expect to find in a marriage. And God's not any different in His relationship to us. He wants us more and more dedicated to Him and less dedicated to things we used to like when we were acting like animals. I don't think it's that big of a thing at all. And then more and more we become like each other. You ever, those that have been married a long time, you start completing each other's sentences and it becomes funny because you become so much alike. That's like sanctification. Another word, it's not a word out there that is so big we can't understand it. No, it's just we become so much like each other because we're spending more and more time together. That's what sanctification is. We're becoming set apart and we're just becoming like each other. And God desires the same exact thing. So don't look at these words as something that are foreign. No, they're actually happening all around us, I hope. They should be in our marriage. God is just desiring the same thing. And so what we're building with, what you're building with, what I'm building with is periodically tested by God. Not because God needs to know, because He already knows, but He tests us. He brings things in our life situation that we stop and we say, now, wait a minute, what am I building with? It's like we have to have a code inspector when you're a builder, you're a contractor. He's called an inspector and he takes a look at it and he either says, yes, this is acceptable or no, that's not going to work. Usually a builder doesn't really like inspectors because there's always that risk that you cut the corner just a little bit and he notices. And so you try to distract him sometimes by conversation about the weather. In the book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul took a look at the church and he did a little inspection report and he said, you're not up to snuff. That's what that's about. This book in Corinthians, he says, you're carnal and you're not spiritual and you should be eating meat by now and you're not. In the first, in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, the inspector come along, Jesus Christ, and he took a look at a number of churches, and most of them, he said, you've lost your way. You've got sidetracked on other things, and you're not meeting code. You've lost direction. You've lost your focus. And they said, what? We're rich. We have need of nothing. He said, no, you're poor. You're blind. You're naked. They didn't even know it. And so we periodically we get inspected. Maybe it might be a brother that comes along and says, yeah, you're just not, going forward very good. And if you're not spiritual, the first thing to do is burr up pretty good. Who are you to tell me? And on it goes. But we need those kinds of things. When we build, there's many people that need to weigh in on a project. There's architects, there's designers, there's inspectors, there's specialized craftsmen. I mean, I think all of us could probably point to somebody. I know I can point to two. I've just haphazardly went out and decided to build one day. And it looked like it. But they didn't take any advice from anybody else. I know Sam's mentioned one not too long ago. They just decided to build. And you take anybody who builds takes a look at it and think, what on this earth? Well, they just don't want anybody weighing in. And the end result pretty much looks like it. And so that's something to think about. If you want to not have a great disappointment in your end result, you might want to take advice from other people. I think the problem is we struggle with letting go of control, and that's a whole sermon in itself. We have a control issue. And I think that's coming up here one of these days. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 31 and 32. We read this. I'm just going to read it. We read it every communion time. It says, if we would judge or discern ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so I see that every single person has three choices. According to that scripture, you can judge yourself and deal with it. Or we can let God discern and attempt correction. That's the second one. Every son he has, he chasteneth. Or there's a third one. We can just resist changing at all to our own condemnation. So that's the three choices that we have. We can change ourselves, we can let God change us, or we can just not decide we're not going to change at all. And this I believe that this is the fight. I think this is the fight for every single person. The Bible calls it the trial of our faith. It is that dealing with, am I going to change myself? Am I going to allow God to change me? Or I'm just not going to do anything at all. That's the trial of our faith. Faith is being tested by trials and temptation and brought to light in our life. And how we react and how we deal with that thing tells a lot. It should tell us if we're doing any kind of self-check on our life, which is what we're called to do. That's what that self-examination right there. It's brought to light in our experiences. It's exposed and reinforced based on God's word and our experiences in life of how we react and act. I read about a little thief, he wasn't a little thief, but he was a thief who took his little boy into the cornfield to steal some corn. And the little boy was tagging along, and the thief looked to the right, and he looked to the left, and he started heading to the corn, and his little boy said, Dad, you forgot to look up. That's kind of simple, but think about it. God is watching. Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his going. So right now, and this afternoon, and tomorrow morning, God is pondering your path. He's watching you. And he's wondering, now you said you were a Christian, and yesterday you went in there and you nodded your head at the opening, and you agreed with some of the text, and now you're doing this. God is pondering. He's observing, and he's weighing the way that men choose to take. Now, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, just in case you think you're the only person that is feeling like this. 1 Peter chapter 5, very, very quickly here, starting in verse 6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, which is maturity, by the way. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But what that scripture just said there is, whom resists, speaking of the devil, resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are being experienced by believers everywhere. We're not like special or just being tortured or something. He's saying this is the normal course of life for anybody who names the name of Christ. Anybody. If you have named it, you're at war. And it's a war that never stops. There's no ceasefire. There's no white flag. There is no truce. And it's being experienced everywhere by all believers, as long as you're alive on this earth. And that's what he's saying. You are being pursued by the devil. And the more spiritual and the more you make this the aim, the more you're going to be pursued. There's no let up. The devil never takes a vacation. Never. And we need to know that, I think. Not only is it a fight, but I am utterly convinced that God does not drive out the enemy all at once. I mean, I know by experience. And I think there's a really good allegory, and I'm just going to read it because I just wrote it down so we don't have to turn so many times. But there's a really good allegory in the Old Testament when it speaks about Israel and their advancement forward, that it is progressive and it is not all at once. It's Exodus 23. It says, this is God speaking. I will not drive them out, speaking to the enemy, from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. But by little and little I will drive them out before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I think that's a really good example of how sanctification works, is you're not immediately perfect. You know, that doesn't happen. But by little and little we advance and we grow. That's the intent. Now that is not an excuse. So I'm just not quite there yet. I'm not making an excuse. But I am saying, don't look at your life and just say, man, this is hopeless. I can't do it. Because that's not true. That's a lie. You can do it. And God will give us grace, but it happens little by little. It really does. Sunday after Sunday, week after week, experience after experience, we grow if you'll stay with it. If you'll stay with it. And remember, Michael Phelps, don't give up now. This is where the fight begins. You know, there's a big difference between King Saul and how he lived his life and King David. There's a vast difference. You see, it wasn't very long until, you know, King Saul started out well. I think we all know that. He began well. But you know, it wasn't very long until his focus turned from pleasing God and his kingdom until it became pleasing me and making it my kingdom. And now if it's my kingdom, just like an animal, I've got to defend it. And David, you're the problem. And so take a look at our own lives. We can turn back to that. But, you know, as many mistakes as David made, and he made some bad mistakes. Psalm 51, that was a bad thing. But look at his humble return to God. Just like we heard in the opening, man, I need you. I can't make it without you. And I have made a serious mistake in acting like an animal. There's a picture of this war within. Two things are rivaling for our soul's desire, and these are hostile to each other at all times in every place. The flesh, the world, and the devil versus the new man, the Spirit of God, and the will of God. And these are at constant warfare. And they're at a constant warfare within every single person. C.S. Lewis said this, no man knows how bad he is until he's tried very hard to be good. Try it. One day, just set aside and say, man, I am going to serve absolutely, and you are in for a fight. And we should be doing that every day, right? Sometimes it's so easy to just not. I hope I'm not the only one. But I mean, have you ever started a diet? I don't want you to ask me about this. Have you ever started a diet or an exercise program? It's brutal. It's brutal. The first couple days are brutal. And I don't want to do this. That's the Christian fight. And most of it's right here. Most of it's going on, right? I just don't want to do it. Tozer, we cannot pray towards the east and walk towards the west and hope for harmony in our beings. You can name the name of Jesus in time, but if you will not follow the nature of Jesus, the name of Jesus means nothing to you. Ouch. Read that the other morning. Ouch. Name of Jesus is one thing. Following the nature of Jesus is a whole different ballgame. To be like him, discipline is a requirement. It is a requirement. Too often we treat God like he's an ATM machine. You know, we pull up and we want to extract things from him and then go out and do whatever we want, not caring whether it offends him or not, or if our actions are in direct opposition to the will of his kingdom. We long for God to answer our prayers, and yet we frustrate him with what we watch, what we listen to, and our selfish indulgences, and then we're incensed at him when he doesn't answer our prayers. There's where it is. I'm struggling. Well, very fast. I put these in order so we can go very fast. But I'm Ephesians chapter 5, very quickly. I'm just going to go as fast as I can here. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and have given us, given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. You want to know why the wrath of God is coming? Right there's the list. Now take a look at our life. He says, don't let anybody fool you on this. The wrath of God is coming because of that list. Colossians chapter 3, very, very quickly. Starting in verse 1 again. If you then be risen with Christ, cease those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscences, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience, in which you walked in some time when you lived in them. But now put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Right there it is. Put off that old animal-like behavior and put on the new man. Because if you don't, this is why the wrath of God is coming. This list, man, is for us. It's for us. The wrath of God is coming because of lust and evil desire, and the wrath is coming because of willful disobedience. That is why God's wrath is coming. Now, one more. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, I put these in order so we can just flip very quickly because I'm running out of time and we've got ways to go here. First, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. That's today. That is right now. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to their parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Right here it is. Having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And that's the problem. We're religious, but we don't want God to change us. We just want to hide it and do it where nobody else can see it. That's what that's saying. Denying his power to change us where nobody else is watching. This message hits me, see? Hits me. Sometimes I don't know if I want to change that much anymore. True great oppositions. I'm going to say that these two that were in that hymn are the greatest threats that we face in America, and I'm preaching to Americans, that's our job. So I'm not preaching to somebody else, but I think these two are our greatest challenge, and they're the broad way to being void of the Spirit. The first one is just temptations to temporal pleasure. It's kind of simple. Hebrews chapter 11, very quickly. Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Moses, in verse 24, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Man, is anybody not affected by just living for now? It's so around us. And other Christians are. It's a dead-end road. God gives us all things freely to enjoy. That's in the scripture. But not carnal indulgences. They will ruin you. It's easy to think it doesn't matter. I'll repent later. I just need to relax. Well, I don't know. Or this thing is so tempting. Remember, you're being pursued. Galatians chapter 5 covered some of these things. But if you know that Christ is repulsed by sin, and if he's repulsed by someone taking his name in vain, and he's repulsed by some of these things, then take a look at some of the stuff we're doing. Where blasphemy and things like immorality and things like that are included in it. You know, my mom used to have a saying, and I used to roll my eyes. We'd go see a movie, and she'd say, well, you know, Jesus is not coming in there to get you. I just think that's just so ridiculous. I've changed my mind on that. And the reason I did a little bit of study on what the early Christian preachers taught their congregation about going to the Colosseum just to watch the games. Not the Christians being killed, but just to watch the games. They said, it's no go. And I read a story about in Romania, which just kind of surprised me, but when they were under communist rule, and I don't know if they still are. I guess I don't keep up on things like that. But when they were under communist rule, the Romanian Christians would not even go to the city park because the government was atheist and they didn't want anything to do. They wanted the lines clear. I'll just leave it like that. I want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 very quickly and look at something David, the consequence of what he did there. And you can just listen here, but the consequences of David just doing this, just living in temporal pleasure. This is the consequence of what happened because it's a little bit surprising. I've never seen this before. I just don't have time to go through all of this, but God says in verse 8, towards the end there, he said, if it had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such things or much more things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Thou hast taken his wife to be thy wife. Thou hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. And I just gotta stop right there. But see, David said, you know, this is so tempting, this woman is so beautiful, and so he did this temporal pleasure. But I have never caught, when you look at what God said about it in verse 9, you've despised the commandment. You despise my commandment, David. Not only you commit all these other sins, but then he goes on in verse 10 and he says, you have despised me. This is not just a little thing, see. When we commit sin and we do it knowingly, you're committing two great sins. You despise my commandment. You directly defied me to my face by doing what I told you not to do. And in doing so, you've despised me. So when you take temporal pleasures, when you know you're not supposed to, that's the condemnation. It's a sin. What did he say in Psalm 51? Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in my sight. Because he knew what he did. God told him. And so when we seize on temporal pleasures or think on them, man, get that thought out of there. Because the offense is directly between you and God. You want to be God or you want him to be God? That's the question. And that's the war within. In temporal pleasures. Now listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And so that actually is taking it right into our minds of what you look on. Now, if you would go and you would get out your concordance, and I did, and you would look up the word abstain, it means this. Restrain yourself from cravings that leave God out. That's what that just said. Restrain yourself. If you don't have them, we got to get that out of our mind. You would be inhuman if you weren't. Jesus was tempted in all points. You're not tempted with things you don't like. That don't make any sense. We're talking about what you do with the temptation when it comes. And he says, restrain yourself from this. You've got to say, no, this has come. I had nothing to do with it. A lot of times we feel bad it even came. Well, you'd have to literally live in a monastery somewhere for, and maybe that would, I don't think that would work. We're just that human. But when it comes, it's what you do with it. He says, restrain yourself. That you, we're given the weapon to deal with the fleshly pleasures. I think it's like a virus. Fleshly is like a virus. You've got to deal with that thing right away, because see, what it's doing is a virus comes into your life, and what does it begin to do? It begins to make war with your health. And it begins to attempt to take life from you. And it needs dealt with. That, I think that if we can think of fleshly lusts when they come, and I know it's different for men and women. I'm not here to get in on that discussion. I'm saying when they come, we need to deal with it like a virus. This thing wants to steal life from me. This wants to steal health. And it will. Okay, the second one I want to talk about is the temptation for ambition. Ambition is the intense drive for success or power, a desire to achieve honor, wealth, or fame. If you would have listened to what we read there in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 20, the word strife means selfish ambition. It is in the list. It is in the list of fleshly desires, the works of the flesh. Very quickly, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This is David again when he strives for ambition. And you don't have to turn to all these. I just want to show, use examples in the Bible. Very quickly, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I'm just going to skip down through this so we can get the picture. And Satan stood up, starting in verse 1, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go and number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, the Lord make the people 100 times as many as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all the Lord's servants? Why doth thy Lord require this of thee? Why will he cause a trespass to Israel? And then God, this is a great offense, and he knows it. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. In other words, he got his own way. And then he knows he's sinned. God was extremely displeased. Verse 7, God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he smote Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I've done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away with the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. I don't have time to go through this, but this is a picture of ambition. In Israel in these days, the only thing you were allowed to count was your own house. The things that belonged to you, that's all you were allowed to count. And so David knew what he was doing when he was counting God's people as his people, see? It's not that different than what Saul was doing. All of a sudden, hey, I would like to know how strong I am. That wasn't his to do. Those were God's people, not his. You may be king over them, but only because I've set you up. I think this one comes close to us. I could be really attracted to ambition. I have to really struggle here. I really do. It's one that just gets me, I guess. It's easy to begin to place our trust and confidence in what we call our assets or our abilities or our accomplishments. It's an issue of pride. It's no different than what Nebuchadnezzar dealt with. And it comes close home. I think the sin of Nebuchadnezzar is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house or my kingdom, my royal dwelling, by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. You know what the previous warning he'd just been given by Daniel was? These are the words. You'll be driven from men till you know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and give it to whoever he wants. I think that one's a pretty sneaky one. And I think just like that story about Michael Phelps, man, you'll lose your purpose in life if it's yours. And if we're counting on things, I mean, if we're wealthy and we're counting on that, you'll not find life. You'll find death. It's empty. I don't care how rich you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, I just rewrote this in my own words. Just it convicts me. He says, why do you think yourself as superior? What do you have that you have not received? And if you're only a recipient, why do you boast as if it wasn't given to you? This puts us right back in our place. Probably the most spiritual person was that lady that just wept at Jesus' feet. Whoever has been forgiven the most loves the most. And that poor woman was the richest one there. That just blessed me. Don't you think that God gets so weary of being number 10 in our life? Don't you think he just gets so weary when he made us number one and we didn't deserve it? And yet we got all these things we want to do and it leaves him out. I'll get to you, God, when I get this list done. And we barge right past him in our ambition. I just think that hurts so much. Striving for luxury, comfort, security, and self-advancement. And it's nothing more than an aim. If you question whether this affects you, what do you spend most of your time thinking about and pursuing? If God wanted to spend time with you tomorrow or this afternoon, what is that one thing that would keep you from doing it? Because I can promise you that's the target. Remember the mark of the prize, godliness, holiness, and righteousness. How much time do we spend pursuing that? I mean, making it the target. I mean, going for it. I think it wouldn't hurt to stop and do a spiritual audit on that subject. If you were to start pursuing holiness today, how would you do life differently? Where would you start? Well, let's get to that last point. The incredible secret to freedom. A tragedy rocked America's heartland. It actually happened in Indiana on I-69. On April 26, 2006, a semi-trailer crossed the center line and smashed into a van full of students from Taylor University. Killed four students and one of the faculty that was in that. And one girl was taken to the hospital, just completely lacerated and covered in bandages. She lay there in that hospital out of that fiery crash. She was identified as Laura Van Ryn, age 22. Her parents came in there. For 35 days, they prayed over that girl. But they were just thankful that they weren't like the Carricks. Their daughter, Whitney, had been killed. And as they sat in there for all them days, 35 days, that girl hovered between life and death. And they just laid hands on her, and they just prayed, and they wept over that girl, pleading with the God who, by his sovereign power, holds life in his hands. 5 weeks into that vigil, this young woman stirred, and she yawned for the first time. And they noticed that her teeth didn't look like their daughter's. And so when she finally got able, they whispered to her, they said, "What is your name?" And with a piece of paper, she wrote out Whitney. Somehow the coroner had misidentified who died. Because they looked remarkably alike, the coroner at the scene of the accident put the wrong tag on the wrong foot. And one family lost a daughter, and one didn't, and they didn't know it for 5 weeks. They went to a funeral. A decade later, Whitney does not remember the accident at all, but she is extremely thankful to that family who prayed over her all that time. She now has three children, has married her high school boyfriend, and lives a very Christian life, thankful. And though they still grieve for their daughter, Laura, the Van Ryns have an amazing attitude. They take great joy in Whitney's life. They could be bitter at a truck driver who only served 2 years for faking in his logbook that he drove too many hours and fell asleep at the wheel and only served 2 years in prison for that. But they're not bitter. Their story is one of amazement. Maybe they could be bitter at God for 5 wasted weeks of dedicated prayer. And then not even have it answered. They told the Today Show this: there are just some things that can't be explained, but the faith that we have in God has gone so deep. Maybe you're asking that same question. Why? Life's hardest question of the things that are going on in your life. Why? I wrote this down. Remember this: when we're finally broken and we resign our control into God's hands and draw close to him, he puts his peace in our heart. And I don't even know the fraction of what some of you suffered. I'm not here to talk. I'm just saying, as I read the Bible and I listen to your testimonies, somehow God comes through when we finally stop our own ways. And we just draw close to him. I'm just going to have to skip down through this, cut this out real fast right here. Psalm 51. The acceptable sacrifice that David said was pleasing to God was a resigned, broken, contrite spirit. You know what that is? I looked it up and did a little study on that. But it literally means when our will has finally been broken so that we no longer run after the things we want, but we surrender to the things that God wants. That is exactly what pleases God. He says that's the sacrifice. When you're no longer running after the things you want, but you're running after the things that God wants. That is the entire point of the message. You want holiness? You want what God wants? Because that's what he wants. That's it. It's not about happiness. It's about holiness. And God wants it. And when we finally catch a glimpse of that, when we can finally get a grip of that and we start running after what God wants, then you're going to have peace. Then you're going to have joy. And then you're going to have the true purpose of life. Because that's it. That is it when we start running for what God wants. It offers us freedom, forgiveness, release, humility, confession, openness, acceptance, generosity, joy, and peace and purpose beyond anything this earth can offer. I know that much. I know that much. This thing's not over till it's over. If you think you're down right now and you feel like this thing's not over till it's over, and all of us are in the same fight, so maybe we need to come alongside each other. And maybe you're not battling the same thing that I'm battling. And I'm certainly not battling probably what you're battling. But this thing ain't over till it's over. That's Bible. Isaiah 55. We're just going to end with these verses. This is the first couple of speaking. He says, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Verse 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return. That means he was there. That's good news. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There is hope in one. It is God. Pursue him and his way.